kind to turn with me this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 2, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 2, reading from verse 16 to the end of the chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 2. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We'll read the last verse as our text, verse 18 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, it would be well if we understood that the people to whom the writer is writing understands clearly that these people have suffered great loss and have come under a measure of shame that it would be difficult for us actually to put ourselves in their shoes. It is said of these people that they had suffered the loss of their goods, and it is quite clear from the word of God that they had been scattered on many occasions. But the ones to whom the writer is addressing, they have stayed at Jerusalem or in Judea, and it's to them this letter is written to in particular. These people have suffered the spoiling of their goods. These people have been ostracized by their families. These people possibly, like Paul in Philippians, can say, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. We're dealing with a people that are not out in the country of Galilee or in the wildernesses of Judea. We're dealing with a group of people that have been brought up in Jerusalem and the surrounding district of Judea. And these men and women have ceased to attend upon the temple. These men and women have ceased to attend upon the set feasts of Jehovah. And that possibly is the reason for that passage, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. I cannot see that day as the day of Christ, nor the day of the Lord, nor the day of God. I can only see that day as the recurring day of atonement that came to pass right up to the year AD 70. For when the time of the atonement came round, every year there was always a drawing power from those that had once believed in the Lord Jesus back again into Judaism. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. I suggest to you tonight that that day is the yearly occurrence of the Day of Atonement. It was not easy to be what we'll call tonight a Hebrew Christian. And so I wish to suggest to you that in their minds and hearts there were always constant fears of the enemy and of the envy of their brethren, fears lest they should be so persecuted like the Lord that they had come to trust and take their place with him outside the gate and outside the camp. And so these verses are written in Hebrews chapter 2, that we might understand that there is a high priest at God's right hand, and that he not only has the ability, but he has the moral fitness to be our great high priest. in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And what I want to preach tonight is simply this, that Christ has all the fitness and Christ has all the qualifications to succor me in whatever circumstance of life that I do find myself in. Just in case you have that kind of mind like steel that never is ruffled by anything and you hardly know what fear is, I want to suggest to the others that fear is a common thing amongst the Lord's people. Now I know that fear and faith don't agree, and I know that one is the antithesis of the other, but I want to tell you that some of the holiest people and the godliest people have had their fears. You remember that it was a man of a blameless life. You remember Zacharias the priest, that the angel Gabriel came in unto him, and he was doing the right thing, and he was in the right place, and he was doing it according to his course, and his home life was right, and everything was right. But when he got a revelation of the angel, these were the words of Zacharias to him. Fear, these were the words of Gabriel to him. Fear not, Zacharias. Fear not, Zacharias. Now he was an old man, for it says they were both well stricken in years. And here was a man doing the right thing, had a lot of experience, a blameless life, a good wife, and everything was to his advantage. And yet, the angel has to say to that old priestly man, fear not, Zacharias. When you come to someone at the other spectrum of the age, the same Gabriel goes to a hovel down in Nazareth, and not now the temple with all its ostentation and all its incense, but the Gabriel goes down to speak to a maiden, just a young maiden, and he has to say to her, fear not, Mary. You see, when the angels are speaking to the shepherds, fear not, men that were generally unafraid, and yet there was fears there. You remember even to fishermen that faced the waves regularly, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. What am I saying? There are fears come into the lives of the aged, of the mature, of the young. And what had Mary to fear? Wasn't she pure? Wasn't she a glorious vessel for the incoming of the Lord Jesus? And yet she had fears. The shepherds had fears. The fishermen had fears. And I want to suggest to you tonight that you and I at times have fears. Oh, I wish you to understand that before these matters I bring to you, we notice that Christ came not in the form of an angel. Notice these words, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but laid hold upon the lowly, despised seed of Abraham. That thrilled my soul in contemplation of this, that had the Lord Jesus Christ taken one step from the throne of glory, it would have meant abject humility to him. Had he taken on archangel form, or taken on angel form, or had he come to be born in the mansions of the mighty, or had he come to riches and glory of earth, it would have all been humility to him. But he laid hold upon the lowly, despised seed of Abraham, that no one counted to be of any worth. It was of that seed that he was born. And not only was he born where he was, but the place where he was reared, the job that occupied his hands, the friends that were his companions, the hillside that he slept upon, the meager means that he had at his hand, and finally to be lowered still, to go to the garden and be prostrate upon the ground, to go to the cross and there to be given a slave's death in the end, and finally to be put in the bowels of the earth. Oh, what a humbling experience everything was to Christ. But you know, God raised them from the dead, and he that travelled all the distance in his dire humility, coming down and down and down and down, God hath raised them, and no higher can he sit. You know, before he came into time in the body of flesh, he couldn't move any other way but move downward. I hope you understand that. There was no other way he could move but move downward into manhood. So great was his glory, so grand and majestic and mighty and strong was he, that he had to move downwards. And down from the glory the Saviour came. And so he's come into circumstances that the most in this meeting know nothing about. And he's travelled the roads, and has suffered, and has bled, and has been pained, and hungered, and thirsted, and been despised, and rejected in a way that few of us know anything about. And so the passage opens up with him laying hold upon the seed of Abraham. Generally, when we are humbled, it is because we can't do anything about it. Usually when we drop our heads, unless we're deeply spiritual to take the blame, usually it is with a resistance. We don't want to do it really by nature, but Christ actually chose to lay hold on the seed of Abraham. He chose to be flesh. He chose to be poor, and he chose to die. Oh, this brings Christ before us in a wonderful way. No one in here would leave glory for such death and darkness and gloom and pain as earth. No one in here would actually choose to be poor, and few would ever make it a choice to die. But that enhances Christ in our hearts tonight, that he actually laid hold upon the seed of Abraham, and that being a despised seed indeed. Sympathy is something that we all need at some time or another. We don't need sympathy all the time, but we do need sympathy some of the time. Some people don't believe in sympathy. Well, they don't believe in it until they need a little bit of it. But sympathy is something that everyone, succor, strength, we need at times someone, that's the meaning of the word succor here. It's one to come alongside us. It's one to gird us up. It's one to walk with us. It's one to take our hand in his. It's one to lift us up a little bit from the depth of our spiritual depression. That's the idea. He is able to succor them that are tried or tempted. There are two things that are so necessary in the Christian life to clearly understand, that when we sin, that is, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, that is to be clearly understood, that it's if we sin. It is not the common practice of Christians to be sinning. It is not the habit of their life. But if they do sin, then there is an advocate with the Father. And notice, for the advocate to plead our cause, he has to be without the guilt that he's pleading about. And the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ has that blessed competence before the throne. Though he's pleading my guilt, he is guiltless himself. And on the basis of his guiltless person, and on the basis of his work at the cross, he can in a righteous manner plead my case before his Father in heaven. Now, advocacy is always linked with sin that is caused by the Christian in the passage of his Christian life. But high priesthood is nothing at all to do with sin. In that deep sense, it has to do with succor. It has to do with support. It has to do with helping and aiding and coming to our rescue in times of our trial. A high priest. I noticed that there are three things a priest must have. I hinted at two of them last night. We'll put them in another form tonight. The first thing that a priest must be, he must be human. That is, he must be human. He must be of our family. He must be of our kind. That's why he laid hold upon the despised seed of Abraham. He's human. The next thing I noticed is that he's knowledgeable. The priest's lips must speak knowledge. And he must have a compassion on them that are out of the way. So the priest must be human. The priest must be knowledgeable. And the priest must be merciful. These are three things that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, these are three beautiful things clustered together, just like the grapes of Eskil. He's human. He's knowledgeable. And he's merciful. Oh, there are some people, and they're human, but they're not too knowledgeable. There are some people that are human and knowledgeable, and they're not too merciful. But in God's presence tonight, there's a man. That's a real man. You see, when Christ accepted humanity, he shall retain that humanity while the endless ages roll along. It will not make him anything inferior to God, but in taking humanity, he has raised humanity, and it is an indication that humanity is going to populate the very heavens. And so tonight in heaven is a real man. May I suggest to you, there's only one man in heaven. There are many in heaven in spirit, but there's only one real man in heaven. It's not always going to be like that. Blessed be his name. Heaven is going to be populated with people exactly like Christ. We'll have the thoughts of Christ. We'll have the mind of Christ. We'll have the glory of Christ. Everything about us. We'll retain our personalities and things like that. But, oh, God has great things in mind through the representative, the divine representative for man, our Lord Jesus Christ. You will have seen in the close reading that I made of verse 18 that his able to succor is linked with his own suffering. That is, that his competence is linked with his own experience. It's not that he can't be competent without that, but it makes him so much different because in that he himself hath suffered. You see, when someone speaks to you, they may have pity for you. But there are very few people can feel for you unless they've come that way that you've come. They're sincere. They're absolutely sincere in their sympathy. But really, unless a man has come that way, he really can't enter into the feelings of another. But our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in every aspect of human experience, he's touched it all, in every face, in every pain, in every disappointment, in everything, he has come that way before us. I noticed that before, after the dove, you remember, We were taught in the readings that the snares of the devil are so dreadful that after the dove came the devil. After the dove came the devil. And you remember on those three main occasions, those three main items, that the blessed Lord was tried in the wilderness alone. We all know that Adam was tempted in the garden, and he was not alone. We remember that Christ was starving. Adam had plenty. We see Christ alone with the wild beasts in the wilderness. Adam had everything under his control in the garden. Everything was conducive to Adam. Everything was in opposition to Christ. And yet in that wilderness, he passed the bread test. In that wilderness, he passed the sensational test. In that wilderness, he passed the honors and promotion test. Oh, how wonderful it is to remember that. That he's come through it all. He's passed the poverty test. He's passed all the tests. And thus, he is fitted to succor them that are tempted. While he was here in this world, and I'm thinking about ourselves now, while he was here in this world, all the world's ways were contrary to his whole way of thinking. The place that he lived in was so opposite to the heaven that he left. The governments of earth were so fickle, and sometimes so cruel, and sometimes so sadistic. It was so different from the throne of glory that he had left. The darkness that pervaded the land in morality, in religion, and all these things. Think of him dwelling in light unapproachable that no man can know. And yet, when he was in this world, everything was diametrically opposed to his whole nature. Now, just in case you don't believe that, you know yourself that you talk about things, 10,000 things, that he never once talked about. You lay stress on things that he never once thought were very, very important. And such was the distinctiveness of Christ. And yet, as he moved through here, we notice no disgust, no revilings, no accusations, no chidings, no scourgings, nothing like that. Oh, how it must have grieved his holy, sensitive nature, even to live in this world of ours. But he's lived in it, and he's worked in it, and he's walked in it, and he's suffered in it. And because of that, he is able to understand us. He lived amongst the most factious people this world has ever known. He served for 30 years, the meanest people this world has ever known. He served the most twisted people this world has ever known. And in the days of his flesh, they were never able to raise a finger and say, you were this, you were that, or you were the other. He lived in a village. He lived with a door. He lived with a mother. And he lived with brothers. He lived at a desk. He lived at a bench. And he worked with tools. And he served the most factious people this world has ever known. Do you work and serve difficult people? Are people odd and queer? Ah, my friend, he met them all. And tonight, as we pass through with all our problems and all our difficulties, and we'll specialize them just in a few minutes, but he understands it all because he himself also was tempted. This is so very, very interesting. You know, he knows all about woes. And he knows all about human sadnesses. You know, you're not long going through this life until tears stain your face and you feel the salt of your own tears in your mouth. You know, a man's hardly worth sitting a night at his fire that hasn't come through that experience. He knows all its woes. He knows all about its poverty. Oh, he knows all about that too. One coat would do him. I know that poverty isn't the context, but one penny he certainly had not. Few friends, and they rarely understood him. Sometimes no home, does it not say, in that Son of Man context, foxes have holes, birds of the air have their roosting places, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. As the Son of Man, he's the heir to the whole earth, and there wasn't even enough space on earth to put his head down upon. Foxes are very despicable animals. Birds of the air are generally very cheap. If you buy them in the market, if you buy four, you get one thrown in. He says, one has a hole, the other has a branch to settle on, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, if you want deeper into the context there, I want you to understand what that means. The earth even felt his presence repulsive. The cursed earth had not even a square yard for him to lay himself upon. The very earth didn't want him. That's the idea there. And so he understands all about these things, not being wanted, not having anything, not having any place. The blessed Lord, he knows about all these things. Indeed, foxes have holes. I think I must suggest this to you, and just changing your mind for a minute. There are some people in the room, and sometimes they get very weary. I don't mean weary to the point of sleeping in meetings or anything like that, but some people, they do get weary. They get weary in their labours for the Lord. I get weary. They get labours on the constancy of it. Sometimes it wears a little bit wearisome. Listen to these words. He was weary with his journey. That word is to labour. And it means in the context to labour to the point of exhaustion. Have you been labouring to the point of exhaustion? He understands that as well. Oh, he has known weariness in a way that we'll never all understand. And notice, the weariness came about because of a very, very simple soul, or someone that we would discard all the rest of our lifetime. But there he was, sitting in the well, wearied with his journey. How beautiful of him. I was most touched of recent times to notice that he wasn't beneath asking someone to do him a favour. Give me to drink. Some of us are beneath asking anybody to do us a favour. My father was not saved, but I judged him to be a wise man. He told me once, he says, the way to get on with people is to do them a favour and let them do you one. Oh, the blessed Lord, give me to drink. What an inroad he got by asking that lady to do him a favour. How beautiful is it to us all. You know, there are some of us, and maybe more than I have felt, there are some people have felt hatred from other people. Hatred. Hatred is born. Murder really is born in the womb of hatred. Some people feel people very, very hard upon them. Some people are very tyrannical. Some people are very criticizing. Some people are very censorious. Some people are very hard. Oh, he knew all about that. He knew all about hatred. And he knew all about stories being set up about him. You remember that they kept saying, we be not born of fornication. Slander. Misunderstanding. Endo. That's what he faced all the days of his life. These are matters that are true. Is there someone in here? and they live under a dark cloud of being misunderstood. Now, I'm not talking about oddities, because there are some times where our own worst enemies, by the way we do things and the way we say things and the attitude that we take up now, sometimes the things that happen to us are only of our own making. I want that to be clear. But there are other times when people show to us their spleen and their hatred. There are other people, and they sometimes are put to great shame for the sake and cause of Christ. Well, tonight, understand, there's none was so slandered like Christ, and there was none so hated like Christ. For does not the prophet say, and does not the Saviour say also in the 15th of John, they that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. You know, there's no one in here. Some of us have got more hair than others. Some are greyer than others. But no one in here could tell the numbers of the hairs of a man's head. It's the same with God's thoughts about us. God says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, irrespective of how much your wife loves you, or your children love you, or you love your wife, they couldn't tell the numbers of the hairs of your head. But God is so intimate, and God is so thoughtful, and God is so cognizant of our every nerve and our every way, that God, through Christ, can claim that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Every sparrow that falls, every leaf that falls, every blade of grass that grows, if he isn't sovereign in every sphere of life, he can't be sovereign at all. He knows it all. He's the everlasting God, says Isaiah 40. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. We love to think he's the everlasting God as to duration, but he's the creator of the ends of the earth. That means if you live in that cul-de-sac, he knows the door you live in. He says you'll go into the street called Straight, and you'll go into the house of one called Justice. You'll find a man praying there. His name is Saul of Tarsus. He says to Cornelius, bid your servants go down to Joppa, and there at the seaside is a man called Simon a Tanner. They're staying with him. One Peter, bid him come. He knows all about it. His sorrows and his griefs, the hatred and shame. But says someone, it's not anything like that that I suffer under. Says someone, my problems are family problems. Oh, says someone, does he understand that? Oh, yes. You know, even his mother, now don't be getting me at the door, but even his mother at times was in the way. You know, his mother had a place in prophecy. The virgin shall conceive. His mother had a place in history. She brought forth her firstborn son. His mother had a place at Calvary, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. And finally, in the book of the Acts, among the 120, his mother had a place in the assembly. And every other time you read about his mother, she's out of her place. Even in John chapter 2, I know that he answers her cry, but in John chapter 2, he has to say, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He's preaching in a house one day, and they try to distract him, and they say, thy mother and thy brethren are without seeking thee. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren but they that do the will of God? Now, the point I want you to get tonight is this, that his family and his brethren were sometimes a trial to him. I would love to put it in more couch language. I can't find any. But his family was a trial to him. Now, of course, I'm not wanting you to go home and tell your mother you're a trial to me or things like that. That would hurt me and grieve me very, very much. But what I'm saying is this, that he had that experience of his mother interfering and his family trying to diminish and trying to weaken and trying to cause him to vacillate. And so he had that kind of trial as well. Maybe there's someone in the hall, and they've got trials at home, and father and mother's not saved, and you've got problems and things like that. Well, listen, even that problem has been anticipated as well. When he was 12 years of age, and he's the example to every adolescent. Jesus, our Lord, is the example of every adolescent. It says he went down to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Just a little word of prophecy and warning. You know, when you're young, and you kick the traces, and you're ignorant, and you're rude, and you're vulgar to your parents, I want you to understand that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And there'll be a strange thing happen to you. You know, it says, he that curseth his father and curseth his mother, that the eagle shall pluck out his eyes. That's not literal there. It's just this. And there'll come a day when the thing that you did is the thing that will happen to you. And so I'm saying to you that he had problems at home with his family. Even when he was 12, his mother didn't understand. Wist you not that I must be about my father's business? Did you notice it was Mary and not Joseph? Did you notice Joseph never said a word? I want to suggest to you that Mary was possibly a little over possessive. You know, sometimes that's why the work of God can't get on, is because husbands are over possessive, because wives are over possessive, because parents are over possessive. And so even our blessed Lord, he understood what it was to have difficulties with that family as well. But he had difficulty not only in that sphere, and so he understands us, but he had difficulty with the 12. You know, there's hardly an occasion when we can absolutely say they really were in touch with him. Oh, they were with him, and they ate with him, and they slept with him, and they preached with him. But there are very few occasions when they rise to the occasion much with his mind and his will. And sometimes you and I are travelling along the road with our brethren, and sometimes it's difficult to get through to them. Sometimes two meetings are quite enough for some. Oh, but sometimes you couldn't have enough meetings for others. But that doesn't make us any more spiritual. That doesn't give us the mind of Christ. That doesn't make us in contact with heaven. These men travelled with Christ, preached for Christ, left all for Christ. And yet they were out of touch with the mind of Christ. There are some people believe, well, I take it that they believe. There are some people believe that because a man's a preacher, that he's always right. And if a man's a missionary, how can he be wrong? And yet we've lived to see that we too can be wrong. The greatest preacher in the times of our Lord was Peter. And yet on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, we'll have the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll build tabernacles. We'll have the Feast of the Booths. That's not what they were discussing on the mountain at all. They were discussing the Passover. They were discussing the death of Christ, not the millennial reign of Christ. And he was peace out. And sometimes there's no one as far out as the preachers. I'm not saying that to denigrate preachers. I'm saying that to give you to understand that our blessed Lord had difficulty in life getting his own apostles to understand. It is the most difficult thing in Christian experience to be spiritual. It's easier to get rich. It's easier to be articulate and bright. The most difficult thing I have found in life
is to be spiritually minded. Now, says someone, I would like a little help on this. Well, I'll just put it in short words, for I don't mean to stop. When you're sitting discussing the matters of the assembly, and especially the elders, you know, the curtains and the carpets and the painting and the lights. Now, I know it has all to be done, and I know it's all to be cared for, but that's not what spiritual people sit down and discuss. I've sat in elders' meetings for 2 and 3 hours, and all I've talked about is the polish and the car park and the railings and the paint until I wearied. We should be discussing, how is this meeting going to grow in grace? How is Christ going to be more manifest amongst us? Who can we get to help us? Do we need dispensational teaching? Do we need doctrinal teaching? Do we need practical teaching? Do we need devotional teaching? Well, the persons who should know about these things are the elders. And if we have nothing spiritual to discuss, there's certainly plenty for us to pray about among the Lord's people. And the men were out of touch. My dear brethren, would to God I could lift your mind tonight. Do forgive me. I'm speaking about myself, about ourselves and the way we've conducted our affairs. We should be talking from the moment we come in and after we pray, how this place will be blessed, how this place will be enriched, how this place will be spiritually profited, because that's the only thing that matters in our souls. I know the seats are important and the hall's important, and it's all important. But I tell you, if there's not a sphere and an attitude of spirituality, we're out of touch with the mind of the Lord. And these 12, oh, the Lord suffered in that way. Listen to his words. Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? Bring him to me. They didn't understand, really. I did not want to touch this, but there was one day he was rebuked by his chief apostle. I'm thinking of Peter again. Now, I'm not anti-Peter or anything like that. I only wish I was a hairbreadth like that man. He says, far be it from thee, Lord. You know, there are some people, I've heard them praying, and you know, in their prayer they would actually direct the Lord and tell the Lord. You know, my dear brethren, this is something we've all to learn, and I hope you listen to this. You actually can't direct the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. That's why the Lord, when he's speaking at Nazareth, he says to his brethren that he was brought up amongst, he says, there were many, many lepers in Israel. There were many widows in Israel. He says there was many lepers, but none of them had a faith to believe. There were many widows, but none of them could be trusted with the care of Elijah the prophet. He says God chose that man, and God chose that man. Now, it would be a great thing if you could learn. The only thing that we can do is plead and plead mercy all the time, every time, whenever we can. Don't try and direct the Lord, because you can't do it and he will not have it. It's so important to get. And Peter, he would love to have directed the Lord, but he is rebuked. The Lord feels for that. Not only so, but he must feel too. He must feel this. James and John, because the Samaritans wouldn't believe, send down fire from heaven. Send down fire from heaven and consume them. Listen to these words. Ye know not what spirit ye are of. You know, David says concerning his sister's boys, ye sons of Zeruiah, be too difficult or hard for me. And he could say concerning these sons, ye sons of Zebedee, be too hard for me, they hadn't imbibed the spirit of the Master. Now you'll have to face these kind of people too. And you'll have to face them in meeting life. And there's no living with them. And every law and every stricture. Ah, these sons of Zebedee are too hard for me. They'd never. You see, I think, I'm not here to correct the reading, but I think we've missed the point of the gospel of peace. You see, it's the gospel of peace. Oh, you see, it was law, it was thunder, it was judgments, but in the dove coming down, it's emblematic of the peace and tranquility that the gospel brings. The gospel of peace. And so the Lord understands when there's people like James and John. They'll change, you see. Not only so, but I noticed that he was accused of his enemies. I notice as I go through my Bible, he was assailed by the devil. But I want to come in closer. All the things that he suffered in his person, in his walk and in his ways, there was something at the end of life. Just as he was nearing the end, the last breath he would draw, he realized that he was to suffer in a way that no human can describe and no one shall ever know throughout all eternity, when he cried in the depth of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'm coming to this point. There are people that gather with us and they don't tell everybody, but sometimes they feel they are forsaken. They haven't a friend and have no one to turn to and have no one to lean on. Listen, there's a man at God's right hand that cried, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, when your life's torn and you don't know what another day is going to bring forth and you don't know how you're going to be relieved, listen to this. He said, why hast thou forsaken? We know the answer. He gives the answer in the Psalms. But there is many, many times when we feel that we've been forsaken and we're down and we're low. Oh, he knows all about that as well. Why hast thou forsaken me? There's not a man and woman in here but that could not answer and say, I know why God has forsaken me. There's enough sin in here for God to keep 1,000 miles away from us. There's enough failure to give God reason never to come near us. But he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the fathers trusted and they were delivered. But he says, I am a worm and no man. Let us come to this point. Do you ever feel that you're really just a nobody? Well, I was going to tell you it's good for you. Well, I would say that where I'm concerned, I think it's good for me anyway. But I am become a worm and no man. You know, to become a man was abject humility to Christ. And then in the days of his flesh, he says, I would have gathered you as a hen. He even likens himself to a very common hen. But at his death, he says, I am a worm and no man. You notice, I've noticed anything about worms, it's this, the boys use them for bait. I've seen boys cutting them off. I've seen men stamping them back into the ground. There's nothing just quite so worthless as a worm, he says. I've been there. Are you poor? I've been there. Are you naked? I've been there. Have you been buffeted? I've been there. Have you been pained? I've been there. Has your body been racked with fever? I've been there. Have you sweated? I've been there. Have you got to blood? I've been there. Oh, tonight, it's because he has suffered in that he was tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Just a few things I would like to say more. It's quite a number, really. You know, sometimes when we've tried, we get the impression that God is angry with us. Now, that's a normal thing. That when we've tried and suffering, we get the impression, You know, God must be angry with me. The clouds are dark. There's no light, and God is angry with me. Now, that's not quite true, because Job was being tempted with his farm gone. And you know, I was trying to price it today. His farm would be worth about 750,000. That was a nice nest egg, eh? And it was all gone. The cattle, the camels, the sheep. He was dry. What of that you've built up? What if it was all to go in a night? You would say, God's angry with me. Not so, my brother. What if the family's touched? Buried 10 in one day? That's a trial. Friends come. And then the personal trial, the leprosy coming upon him, the boils. And he's scraping himself with a potsherd. And he comes to such a state that when the friends came, they didn't even know him. And they sat and were speechless 7 days. And then when the friends did get talking, it was worse than them not talking. And they began to probe and say, you know, Job, if you were really a godly man, these things don't happen to a godly man. If you really were as righteous as you say you are, Job, you've got a skeleton in the cupboard. There's something about you that we don't know about. There's something hidden. You've sinned! God's angry! It wasn't true. It may be true in some cases, but it wasn't true in this case. To be tried of God is not a sign of his anger. Another thing I would like to say, and this might help somebody, you know, to be tried is not the sign that you're not saved. You know, when the big waves come in upon you and the winds blow and the pain comes, you say, now, I wonder if I'm saved or not. You know, generally trial is the surest badge that you are saved. This epistle teaches that all this holy family of faith will be tried. None exempted. If you've not been tried in your youth, you'll be tried in your mature years. If you've not been tried in any of these two, you'll be tried in your old age. And if you have not to be tried in any of them, then there's a strong possibility that you're not saved at all. For God means this family to be tried. God means this family to come forth as pure gold. When I have tried thee, refined thee, thou shalt come forth as gold. It'll be in many forms. It'll be in many ways. And it will not all be together, but be sure of this, that to be tried is not the sign that you're not saved, but it's more a sign that you are saved by the grace of God. Indeed. You know, when we are tempted, it's not a license to fall into sin. You know, sometimes when we're really tried, we just feel, well, we'll give it all, Aaron. It's not a license to fall into sin, because I read concerning Job that in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know, generally among Christians, I'm talking from my own heart, when anything happens, oh God, God is angry, and maybe even it gets to our deepest, God is unkind. God is unkind. It says he sinned not, nor charge God foolishly. So let us come a little bit further. I thought that to be tried is not a ground for complaining. Says Job, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? Shall we receive blessing, and yet when the well dries up, we're down? It's not easy, is it? You know, it says about Elijah. It says, and the brook dried up. I met a man away down in the north of London there. And you know, he worked with Volvo. And he was their financial expert out there in Sweden, though it was their big place in Switzerland he was in. And he'd worked all his life and he'd amassed a lot of money. And you know, they sent him back to England to an equal job. And once they got him there, they called him to the hotel one morning. And he did tell me this. I thought it was another promotion. And they had his cards and his books and told him he was finished and that they would take the car. And he was left. And he'd just bought a house twice the size of what he'd had before. And a massive mortgage as well. Next time I saw him was 2 years after, as he still hadn't got a job. He was tried, wasn't he? The brook dried up, you see. Sometimes the brook dries up in employment. Sometimes the brook dries up in the house when there's not a great deal of spirituality among us all. God can bring us low. Bring us low. You know, I've met that man since. And you know, he's twice the man that he used to be. You know, he never went to any prayer meetings. He never bothered if he got to the ministry or not. The big job was the thing. But now he's different altogether. The meeting's the thing. The prayers is the thing. You know why? He told me, he says, before it was finished, there was bags in my trousers with praying, and I hadn't money to buy another suit. But it was good. Oh, says David, it was good that I was afflicted. It's not the sign that God's angry. It's not the sign that you're not saved. It's not a reason to fall into sin. It's certainly no grounds for any complaint. Has anybody in here got any grounds for complaint? Hasn't God been gracious? Hasn't God been kind? Even in his chastisements, he's been kind. I want to say this to you. I'm not talking about your experience, but this has been mine. I felt oftentimes when I woke in the morning, I deserved the rod of God upon my back. And you know, before the night was finished, I found that God had covered me with kisses and loved me with loving kindness I never ever lived to deserve. He will not chide forever. There's something warm about God, something merciful about him. He doesn't cover or cloak or camouflage sin, but he knows our frame, and he remembereth that we are but dust. You know, to be tempted is no reason for despair. No reason for despair. Oh, the despair that I've seen the Lord's people in. Oh, the despair. And sometimes we get with our families to that state of awful distraction. You know, when we're like that, we can't go into the presence of God with a clear mind. We can't go in with an open heart. Oh, learn that to be tried of God is no reason to go in to great despair. He is able to succor them that are tempted. He's passed through it all. He's got all the fitness. He's got all the qualifications. He's got all the feelings. He's got all the experience. He's got all the sympathy. He's got all the energy. He's got all the help of heaven. Oh, yes. He's got all the experience. I love this in my soul and I jotted it down. He's got the proper disposition to be a priest. I think I would love just to have heard the Lord tell a few of those stories that he told. Two of them I would love to have heard him tell. I would love to have seen his face when he told of the man on the Jericho Road. I would love to have seen his eyes when he told about the priest and the Levite passing by. And I would love to have seen the light that would come in his eyes when he said, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, when he came to where he was, he didn't just look, but let. off that donkey, down to the man, lifted him up, poured in, not thimblefuls, but poured in oil and wine, lifted him up, paid his fare, coming. You see, Christ really has got the disposition to be our great high priest. He's got the experience. We all believe that. But we also believe he's got the disposition. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Not only so, he not only has got the experience, he not only has got the disposition, but he has the wisdom. He has the wisdom in him ahead of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you know, to have him as our great high priest, and to touch him. Now, some might not hold this, but I hope they do. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when we get near to Christ, it brings us into resources, both spiritual and secular. Oh, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's our Christian man. I'm talking about a genuine man. A genuine Christian man is a profitable man. Why? His mind is clear. His life is clean. His whole heart, his life is changed as a workman, as a work person. You see, I believe that to know Christ is to advance yourself in things spiritual and temporal. And so there's all wisdom in Christ for all the great matters. You know that there are things in life that needs great wisdom. And you're better holding your counsel as to give the wrong counsel. But he's got all the wisdom. Oh, he's got all the wisdom for every circumstance of human experience. And then, of course, he's got the word for every situation, that I might know how. It's him that's speaking in prophecy. The Lord God hath given unto me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. That was a prophetic word of Christ, that when he was on earth, he might be able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And many times in this life we're weary, and we're sad, and we're down, and we don't need a lecture, and we don't need a whole Bible reading, and we don't need an hour and a quarter's ministry. If only in our time of need, we could just get a word in season. They're like apples of gold set in pitchers of silver. And so all these things are true of Christ. You know, sometimes, and I must close, sometimes we cannot actually see his succor. We're so blinded by so many things. There's two sad people in the end of Luke, and they're walking on the way to Emmaus, and they're talking, and the stranger emerges out of the shadows and falls in step along the dusty road with them. And I often thought he came between them, and I often thought it was a man and woman. But anyway, he came between them. And they, what are these things that you're talking about, by the way? And by the way, do you notice they didn't need to change their conversation when he came? Usually, sometimes I see people talking, and when I come near, they stop talking. I often wonder, although I'm not particularly nosy, I often wonder, why did they stop talking? You see, they were talking about him. They were just a little bit off the beam, but thank God they were talking about him and his exodus and what the priest did and how he was crucified. And the third day he said he would rise from the dead. And beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I have quite a number of commentaries in my library, but there's always been one that I would have wanted above all others. I would love the commentary by Christ on Moses and the prophets and in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would love to have been able to hear him talk about Abel's offering. I would love to have been able to hear him talking about Mount Moriah. I would love to hear him talking about what the burning bush really was, though we do believe it's Israel. But I would love to have heard him talking really about the uplifted serpent and the red heifer and the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the trespass offering and the sin offering. I would love to have heard him in Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. Did you notice he drew near to two very sad people? Why is it that ye are sad? Sad! Are you sad in the meeting tonight? It's for you I've come to speak. There's one that's competent, experienced, full of wisdom, full of words in season, full of care and full of feeling and full of tenderness, and he seems to be drawn like a magnet to the sad and the weary and the depressed. How lovely too in that section. And with this I finish. How lovely to see that he ended that lovely sequel in a house with a couple. I'm awful sad for those houses where Christ isn't resident and where his name isn't honoured and where his name isn't sung about. I'm awful sad about those houses. And he went in and he shared their common meal with them. They couldn't have much in, could they? They'd been up at Jerusalem all that time. There couldn't have been much to have. And you know, a Jewish man, he always gives thanks at his own table, irrespective of what dignitary is in the house. But they felt they couldn't do it. There was something about that man. And it's as he broke the bread in a domestic setting, and as he gave thanks, it was then they knew who he was. I know they would see his hands, I do appreciate that, but that's not how they knew him. They knew him by the way that he prayed to his God. They knew there was nobody could address God the way he did. There's no one lived like Christ. There's no one loved like Christ. There was no one wrought like Christ. And there was no one blessed like Christ. And there was no one prayed like Christ. And there's no one died like Christ. And there's none can succor and sympathize like Christ. Though we have 1,000 good intentions to bless and comfort our brethren, there's none can console and comfort and support and succor and gird up and walk alongside and take our hand like Christ. And because he himself was tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Shall we pray?